What did I mean? I mean something like that. Give each other space. No, but I want to thank God for Pastor Marie. Can you imagine somebody putting up with me for 45 years? Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Anyway, I heard a joke, and it was a blonde joke. But, you know, of course, we can't use blonde jokes in the church, although I heard it from a minister in the church, actually. So I want to just tell you, you know, today's a family day. I had an Italian grandmother, as some of you had. And my grandmother used to tell me, like blonde jokes, but without the blonde. And she was Italian. So she used the word Jova. In Italy, there was this guy, Jova, who was like the dummy. You remember that, Steve? Right? My brother's sitting there shaking his head. Don't tell her. So anyway, I'll tell you Jova. So Jova's in a bar. We're not supposed to use bars either, right, in church? Well, he's in a bar. He's in a bar. And this other guy, and he's watching TV, and this other guy walks in the bar, and he looks up at the TV, and the 6 o'clock news is on. And he says, they're looking at the thing, and they're noticing that somebody's going to jump out the window, like from the 10th floor. So the guy says to Jova, he says, I'll bet you $20 that guy jumps. And Jova says, okay, you're on. So they watch. Sure enough, the guy jumps out of the window. And Jova says, well, you know, a bet is a bet. Here's your $20. And the guy said, no, I can't. He said, I can't take your money. He said, I was watching that. I saw that on the 5 o'clock news. And, you know, so I saw it. So Jova said, yeah, well, I saw it on the 5 o'clock news, too. I just didn't think he would do it again. I think he was blonde, Jova. He could have been. He could have been. Anyway. All right, okay. Come back. Holy Spirit, come back. Imagine hearing jokes like that for 45 years. I told her the joke about the nun that got out of the habit for, I can't tell you how long. Anyway, whatever. Right, well, you get a special blessing, you know, I guess, or something like that. Anyway, today's Father's Day. I want to talk about a more serious subject, if possible, and it's the call to fatherhood that a lot of us have, that we should have in the church. I believe that we should have. And you know, when I was thinking about it, the scripture that from 1 Corinthians came to mind first, and it says this. It says, and this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. He said, "For although you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers." Now, the background about the Corinthian church, for those of you who may have forgotten, it was a young church, a lot of young Christians. Not that they were all young people, but they were young to the faith. And as you know, young people have a tendency to be immature in a lot of different ways. And so the church was very, it was raucous. I mean, you know, people, they'd be shouting in the middle of service and, you know, a lot like this church, you know, so. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, all kinds of stuff. So Paul was admonishing them and saying, you know, there's a lot of people that come forward and want to teach you, instructors. He said, but you don't have many fathers. Now, the interesting thing is that the word for instructor there in Greek means boy leader, like a leader that's a boy. And it was specifically spoken about babysitters, people who would take children to school and leave them off there. And in the church, we've had many people, I think, that can speak a good word and really do speak to us that way, but they're boy leaders. And we need to be able to come up. God is calling a church forward to come into maturity. I think about, you know, the scripture in John 10 where Jesus is speaking about the difference between the shepherds, you know, the shepherd and the hireling. Do you remember this scripture? And, you know, the hireling is someone hired to do a job, but the shepherd is the one who has really authority over the sheep. And the difference is, when you look at it, in verse 12 it says this, he gives you the reason for the difference between the hireling and the shepherd. He said that the hireling is not he who owns the sheep. And my point is this. The difference between someone who's hired to do a job, and especially a religious job, and the shepherd of the flock, is that the shepherd has something invested. He owns the sheep. Not that you're owned, but you know what I mean. God has an investment in us. A shepherd who is supposed to represent God and look over the flock has an investment, or should have an investment. And what he invests is his life in the sheep. And so when the wolf comes, the hireling runs away because, you know, what the heck, it's only a job. But the shepherd stays there and lays his life down. The sheep are not only owned by him, the sheep are his life. You know, too long we've separated our responsibility to bring about the workings of the gospel, the commission that God has given us, Jesus gave us, to bring the good news. We've made that almost like an instruction thing. We're going to instruct people about, and we haven't invested our own lives in those people's lives. And by that I mean, like, do we just expect people to come to church? Well, this is what we're doing, so if you want to know the Lord, you have to come here. Or are we willing to invest our own life to meet them where they're at? You know, people go through a lot of different stuff. I don't have to tell you that. There's a lot of pressure in the world. And people need the Lord. There's no doubt about it. And they need the liberty that Jesus Christ can afford to give them. What they don't need is instruction. Instruction comes later. They need to feel the Father. They need to feel the Christ from us first. Are we willing to invest that without, the thought of getting something back? That's a question that nobody can really answer but you. You know, we have to ask ourselves that. The Father, in natural families, I believe, is supposed to be the shepherd of their family. And for the most part, that's what happens, right? It's not like the... Now, I also want to say that fatherhood, whether it's spiritual or whatever, in the sense that I'm speaking about it today, is not a gender thing. I'm not talking about fatherhood in terms of gender. But a father is, in my mind, is supposed to be the shepherd of the family. It doesn't negate the purpose of the wife, because the wife will also have aspects of fatherhood in her too, and you'll get what I'm getting at when I finish speaking today. So it's not so much a gender thing, like who's over who and who has more power than who, but it has to do with this provision, or this to give vision and protection and to bring guidance and all the things to the family, because there's an investment in that family. I'm invested in my kids, and so I will do whatever it takes for them, for their safety, for their prosperity, for their growth, especially in the spirit. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. So, I want to read that scripture. That was from 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Has ever got a phone on? Could you turn it off, please? Thank you. I want to read it in a context, you know, because a lot of times we could just read one thing and we're not really understanding the full context of it. So I want to read the scripture. I'm reading from the Passion Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 6. Later on, you can pray for me. I'm going to the eye doctor on Wednesday. So forgive me if I'm stumbling a little bit. I should have got the big print, you know. Elizabeth got the big word. So anyway, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, I've been referring elusively to myself and to Apollos in order to illustrate what I've been saying. It is futile to move beyond what is written in the scripture and be inflated with self-importance by following and promoting one leader in competition with another. For what makes a distinction between you and someone else? And what do you have that grace has not been given? And if you've received it as a gift, why do you boast as though there was something special about you? Oh, I know you already have all you need. But since when have you been so content and rich without us?" The spiritual fathers, in other words. "You've already crowned yourself as royalty reigning on your thrones, leaving us lowly apostles far behind. How I wish that you really were reigning as kings, for then that would mean we would be reigning alongside you. But it seems to me that God has appointed us apostles to be the end of the line. We are like those who are on display at the end of a procession with doomed gladiators, assumed to be killed. We have become a theatrical spectacle to all creation, both to people and to angels. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are frail, but you are powerful. You are celebrated. We are humiliated. If you could see us, you would know that we are hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and brutally treated and with no roof over our heads. We work hard, toiling with our own hands. And when people abuse and insult us, we respond with a blessing. And when severely persecuted, we endure it with patience. And when we're slandered incessantly, we answer gently. We're ready to reconcile. Even now, in the world's opinions, we are nothing but filth and the lowest scum. Then he goes on to say, I'm not writing you this to embarrass you or to shame you, but to correct you as children that I love. For although you could have countless babysitters in Christ telling you what you're doing wrong, you don't have many fathers who can correct you in love. We have had a church full of babysitters who will tell us what we're doing wrong, but really won't be able to correct us in such a way that we'll get past it. So Paul was a father to the Corinthian church, and for the sake of the church's maturity, I want to just go over this so in case you didn't get it. He was willing to be dishonored. He was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be poorly clothed. He was willing to be persecuted and defamed. He worked hard, and when he was through all this, he blessed instead of cursed. I might also point out that he was willing to take a rod to a couple of fannies if it was necessary. In other words, Paul laid his life down for the church. He was the good shepherd there. He invested in the church. Why did he take it on himself? Well, Paul was the one who founded the church. So he took it on himself to take the responsibility, because when you found something and you father something, you have a responsibility, right? Even in the natural. You have a father. You have a responsibility as a father over the family that you've sired, and you need to take responsibility for that. And he was a father who gave himself with no promise of a return. And he did whatever it took. And it gets me to consider what's going on in the world today. Because you can't separate what goes on in the church and the teaching of the church to what's going on in the world. And when you look at what's in the world, and when I say world, I don't just mean out there. I mean involved, because there's much of the world in the Christian church as well, in us. So I'm not making a separation there. I'm not being dualistic. I'm talking about all of us, because we're all in the world. But, you know, there's so much violence. There's the obvious violence, right? The shootings and the bombings and the suicides, the road rage, the racism, the homophobia, the misogyny. And we could all see that, and we all know that, and we all, you know, say, oh no, that's no good, right? But what disturbs me the most, and the thing that I've been really asking the Lord about, is that there's a depth of violence that's been inculcated in our corporate unconsciousness. And the scary thing is that we barely notice it. I'm talking about the seething violence that we have within us and the attitudes of disrespect we have towards one another. You know, you've been hearing me say we need to learn to be able to disagree with one another without being disagreeable. And that's what I'm talking about. See, it's not so much how things play out. It's not so much what your politics is. It's not so much how you view life or view things. I'm talking about a basic respect that is lacking. And I really feel it has to do with a deep, inculcated, in other words, invested violence that's within us. And so I asked the Lord, how did that come about? What's going on here? Why are we just accepting it? And the Lord said to me, people accept it because they're not aware of it. It's just happening. It becomes so, we become so dull to it that it becomes part of the natural, you know, the way we would naturally see things or do things. And that's all of us now. We're not aware of that outworking of that violence within us. And what happens is, as we don't take notice of it, we become the middle part. You know what a bell curve is? A bell curve, you determine like how things fall. It could be anything. Well, if we were talking about violence on bell curve is always like this. So over here is radical, and here is radical on the other side. And generally, things in the middle is where you want to be. That would be neutral or midpoint. That midpoint continues to move over towards the violent side. So I was asking the Lord about it, and he pointed me to 2 Corinthians 10. He said, you're in a spiritual war. This is a spiritual war. This is a spiritual thing. He writes about it, and he describes the warfare. And this warfare goes on, gang, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, whether it's you're conscious of it or not, the warfare for your mind, for your soul, is going on. Because it's not a warfare in the flesh. It's not that kind of warfare. It's a warfare for our souls. It's a spiritual warfare. We're supposed to take every thought captive, because there are all these random thoughts that are going on. Well, first let me say this. In Galatians 5, it speaks about the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. And as I was reading the works of the flesh, I was thinking, wow, there's a lot of this work of the flesh that is promoting this inner violence. Some of the works of the flesh are hatred, jealousy, contention, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissensions. And these are just some. In the 2 Corinthians portion of Scripture, Paul describes these as hidden, deceptive fantasies or deceptive realities. And people are hidden in them. They don't see it. And what happens is, when any time that we allow one of these anger things or like any of them, jealousies or contention, look, that all of that stuff is going to come up, because when we're human, those things are going to come up. But when they're not confronted by us intentionally, they become bricks in what Paul calls the strongholds of the enemy within us. Strongholds. The Passion Bible calls these strongholds citadels of argumentation. Picture it this way. Picture a stronghold being like a castle. The olden days, right? So there's King Arthur and all that, whatever. So they have the castle, and this is an evil castle. No, it's not King Arthur. They got an evil castle. So they send out the demons. They do their work. Then they come back to the castle, and then they're safe, right? Every time we entertain one of these works of the flesh and we don't confront it, it becomes another brick in that citadel, in that stronghold that the enemy that we of our souls can hide out in. They have to be intentionally confronted. We have to, when we feel jealous, when we feel anger, it's not about feeling those. Those are the temptations. This is not unnormal. This is natural. But each one of these things has to be taken before God and let the light of God shine on them. Because when we do that, the enemy has no place to hide. We pull down the strongholds. It says that when we don't do it, when we don't confront these things and pull down the strongholds, they end up manifesting themselves as arrogant attitudes that raise themselves up in defiance of the true knowledge of the true nature of God. The true nature of God is in the second part of Galatians 5, in the fruit of the Spirit. The nature of God is joy, love, peace, kindness, long-suffering, goodness, self-control, gentleness. When these things are manifested, they overcome the dark. Now, these things are not natural to us either because we're human beings. But when we bring before God those elements of the flesh, the bricks of the citadel of argumentation cannot be made, and the castle of the enemy within us falls. Is this making sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? All this unconscious stuff, everything that we see, whether you think that you're not, if we're not intentionally confronting it, spiritually I'm talking about now, going before God and saying, Lord, I see this in myself or I see it in someone else. And that's why being aware is so important. Becoming aware of what's going on, not just about what the devil is doing. I mean, you don't want to focus on that. You know, but being aware of what's going on in your own heart. Why am I allowing this? I'm angry. Why? Instead of just being angry. I'm jealous. Why? And I'm not talking about psychology now. I'm not talking about that, going to therapy. I'm talking about sitting before your God and trusting in faith that He's going to show you through the Holy Spirit that lives within you. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of truth lives within you. And getting to the root of what the heck is going on with me. Why am I feeling this? Why am I allowing this? Because, gang, you don't have to allow it. Jesus Christ has defeated every one of those enemies. And if you, in surrender, bring it before the Lord, that light will overcome the darkness. That's what the scripture says, doesn't it? So the first step is to become aware. And you become aware by asking the Lord, you're the Spirit of truth, show me. It's not a big deal. The second thing is to pull down the spirit, the strongholds with using your spiritual weapons. And Ephesians 6 tells you what the spiritual weapons are, right? Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, the Word of God, and prayer. Those are your weapons. Now, we all want to go to heaven, right? Don't we? I mean, we're not in church, right? We all do. We all want to go to heaven. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about going to heaven. This is not about that. This is about getting our stuff right here. Because we're called to be more than just people who go to heaven. We're called to be sons and daughters of God who bring an extension of the power of God to the earth, to the world that's going out of their mind. But if we don't have it in our own heart to confront our own stuff, how are you going to go and talk to somebody in truth? All you're going to do is be judgmental. All you're going to do is deflect what's going on in your own heart to someone else. And it doesn't have to be that way. In the scripture, there are two ways that I see that we can gain the kingdom of God. In Mark 10, it says that we can receive the kingdom of God as little children. And then in Matthew 11, Jesus says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I thought I could just receive it. Well, you can. But, you know, you don't receive it as a little child, like immature child. You receive the kingdom as a gift, as a child who is vulnerable and open and honest. And I mean, think about children. They're not jaded. They get jaded later. And that's what Jesus was talking about. You could receive the kingdom, but you got to be vulnerable. You got to be honest. You got to be open. When my spirit speaks, you got to say, yes, Lord. The Passion Bible says that the kingdom of heaven is taken by passionate people taking its power. We need to have a passion for the things of God. And that passion for the things of God begins with looking at what is keeping us from, what's building the bricks of those citadels of argumentation that are allowing this dark stuff to continue in our lives. Again, this is not a judgment, it's not a condemnation of things that are natural. But I'm hoping to bring an awareness of things that all of us, encounter so that we will have a tool to bring before the Lord Because Jesus Christ defeated all of these things already. We do not have to entertain them any longer. The only power they have is the ones that we continue to allow them to have. So, see, we have to receive it, but also be passionate to take it. And the kingdom of God that he was talking about is not in the great by and by going to heaven. Because he said the kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom of God is in us already. Right? So it's accessing the kingdom of God here so that it will be here as it is there. There is no sickness. There is no death. There is no contention. There is only the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said that that kingdom already exists in us. It's among us already. So why can't we access it? Well, we're not confronting these things that are getting hardened into bricks, building castles for the enemy to hide in. And we need to tear them down. We cannot allow deceptive realities to linger within us. And certainly not to the point where they harden like bricks. John Cassian, I don't know if you know who, we talked about him on Tuesday night in our small group. He was a contributor towards Centering Prayer and the contemplative heritage of the church. And within contemplative prayer, you use a centering word, like a sacred word. It could be Abba, it could be Jesus, it could be, you know, whatever, Father. You pick a sacred, he asked the Holy Spirit to help you. He used awareness. He would pray his centering prayer, Lord, awareness, 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 awareness. Not just about what's going on outside, but what's going on inside. Let me be aware, Lord. Let me be aware. When we become aware, what will happen is we'll start to see those who are already walking a little ahead of us. We'll recognize the fathers that are in our midst. So I've been praying myself, Lord, send us fathers. Send fathers to the church who will be willing to bear the burden, excuse me, not only of what the enemy puts in, but what the sheep. The sheep, you know, a lot of pastors die from what they call sheep bite. Because there's so much stuff that comes with being a pastor. I mean, just people accuse you, all kinds of stuff. And anything that doesn't go right, it's on you. And next thing you know, they're out the door. And pastors go down because of that. But there's a special grace that's given to those who would be willing to come to become spiritual fathers, to endure all of that. So, Lord, send us those so that the knowledge of God would not be hidden from us. Send us fathers who will not be more concerned with their own reputation than that of the welfare of the sheep. There wouldn't be fathers there, you know, unless somebody spoke about the prodigal son. So I just really quickly want to talk about that. You know the parable of the prodigal son. Real quickly, he tells his dad, look, I want my inheritance now. He goes out, he spends it all, blows the whole wad. And then he comes back and realizes that he'd be better off as a servant in his father's house, right? There are two, when we think about that, I mean, the name of the parable is prodigal son. So most of the time we're focusing on the younger son who was wayward. That's what prodigal means, wayward. But there are two sons there. There's the elder son too. And you know what? I'm not sure which is which is worse, because the younger son, we recognize lust and greed and frivolity, but the elder son had resentment and anger and jealousy and a lot of the things that we've been talking about as the works of the flesh as well. And here's the thing. We are both at one time or another in our lives. We are the younger son and we are the older son. The sad thing about that story is that they remain children. They never became fathers. See, we relate to them because not only are they like us, they are us. And think about it. We need to be welcomed home when we fail. Don't we? We need to be comforted. when we're wronged. We need to get a reward of the fatted calf, you know, for a payment for our faithfulness. We relate to them because they're needy, and so are we. We're needy. But God has called us to go beyond being sons to heirs. Now, in the church culture that we've had over these couple of thousand years has encouraged self-indulgence. Because the teaching of the church generally has been more about obedience to the constructs of the or rules of the church than it has been about submission. See, because to be obedient really takes a blind action. Somebody tells me to do this and I just do it. I follow the rule. But submission takes a choice, a conscious choice to do something, to lay down my life to do something. So where obedience discourages spiritual fatherhood, submission encourages it. Submission equips those for spiritual fatherhood. Why? Because submission means that you're taking responsibility for yourself. You're submitting to God, not to you don't submit to men. You may submit to a man who you think, or a woman who is speaking God to you, but you're submitting to God. And when you do that, you take responsibility for your own actions. You're looking inward. You're doing the work. And when you take responsibility for yourself and you come to the truth about yourself, you're able to share that truth with those who are lost, and especially those who are just entering the faith. So I really wonder what kind of shakeup we're going to see in the church, because, you know, God is going to have this. It's going to happen, you know, because that's God's will. God has called people, or, you know, people to come to be heirs. That will happen because God has proclaimed it. He's prophesied it to come. I'm just wondering what the church is going to look like after that. Oh, yes. The challenge for us today is can we be liberated from our immature dependencies? You know, from the feel-good attachments that we want to feel. We want to come to church, we want to hear a good word, and then we want to go and just do whatever we want to do after we leave. Right? We have separate lives. We've separated our church life with our regular life. Are we willing to just forego that understanding and say, no, I'm going to carry what I'm hearing in church as best I can during the course of my week, and even in my failings, I'm going to know that I am loved by a Father who will never leave me or forsake me and will empower me to go forward in Him as I submit to the power of His Spirit and the moving and working of His Word in my life. That's a choice. Because be honest with yourself right now. You don't have to raise your hand or nothing, but just be honest with you. Aren't we all trying to escape the fearful task of being a father? And again, if being a father does not have to do with gender, it has to do with taking responsibility. But we're all called to be fathers, gang. So here's a good challenge. Let me start with a good challenge. I'll start wrapping this up a little bit here. I know this was sort of heavy, and believe me, I didn't mean to come and bring you a heavy message. This is what the Lord gave me to give you, so. Here's a good challenge to start with. In Luke 6, 36, Jesus said, He instructed them, He said, be compassionate to others just as your Father is compassionate. What? Jesus, didn't you just hear what Paul went through? You think I want to do that? Isn't that what you went to the cross for? So I could remain immature? I mean, I'm a kid of the kingdom, aren't I? You don't have to agree to you, stinking kid, you. It's my grandson. Yeah. But the truth is, if staying irresponsible, I don't know that we can. And it certainly wasn't what Jesus meant when he said you're going to enter the kingdom as a child. He said, this is the exact quote. It was Mark 11. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom as a child." It's different. It's different. You don't enter the kingdom as a child. You receive the kingdom as a child. Then you can enter. You see the difference? What does that mean? Well, I got to be able to receive God's goodness, God's grace, trusting him. Open. I have to be open. I have to be vulnerable. I have to trust as a child does. Then when I enter the kingdom of God in this realm, I become like God in terms of expressing his love and his compassion. We don't become God, obviously. See, Jesus wasn't just offering forgiveness of sins or happiness forever, or but he was extending an invitation to become like God, to become like the Father, to share our compassion with others the way that he shared his compassion with us. He was inviting us to become fathers, in other words, and fathers to the lost sheep of Israel. And you remember how Jesus felt about the lost sheep? He saw them and he wept over the multitude. Now remember, these were people who knew God. They were Jewish people. That multitude that gathered before he fed the 5,000, most of them were Jewish. They were already believers, in other words. And he wept over them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what the gospel is about. It's about transformation. It's about, excuse me, about growing up spiritually. It's about becoming the new man, a new creation, a new species in Christ. And Christ, it wasn't Jesus' last name, right? Christ means Messiah. He's the carrier of salvation. Now, I said before that, you know, sort of negatively, that we're all sons. We can relate to the sons because we're all, you know, we're needy. But you know what? It's not all bad, because you know something? You can never be a father without first being a son. So whether you're an elder son or an older son at this particular time or a combination, you're still a son. And you're a son of the compassionate Father, and that's the difference. And as a son of a compassionate Father, you're an heir to the same things that the Father has. That's what the Scripture says in Romans 8, 16, 17. So it comes down to this. How do I identify myself? Do I identify myself as a kid, indulgent, frivolous, or do I identify myself as an heir to God? And that's my choice. And you know, the thing is, the way that you identify yourself is going to really define how your life plays out. Because it's going to define how you see everything that happens to you. Do you see it as, oh, woe is me, this bad, I got bad luck, oh, it's always coming down on me, I'm in the soup, blah, 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 woe is me, da, 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 I don't deserve it, you know, right? Or is it going to be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that all things work together for the good for those who love God, and I am called according to his intention for me. His intention for me is to become like Jesus Christ, a new man. And then as a son of compassion, if I embrace that, excuse me, I become a successor to God, whose destiny it is to share that compassion with those who need it. I become an extension of the Father in that way. Or I could choose to remain a child, and I'm not really sure how the destiny would play out. I was asking the Lord, how does that play out? You know, I said, Lord, if I choose, just playing devil's advocate, Lord, if I choose to remain a child, what would my destiny be? You know what he said? He said, Roy, this realm is not Never Never Land, and you're not Peter Pan. You know, where the kids last, they stay kids forever. Isn't that funny? So I don't know what that answer would be. I don't know what the difference would be, you know, for you. You'd have to ask the Lord yourself. So I said, okay, well then how do I leap into this new fatherhood? I want to leap.
Yes, let's leap.
And I felt like God laughed. He said, well, first you got to remember, first of all, you don't belong to the world, you belong to me. The second thing is, you have an upward calling. Yes. I'm calling you. You belong to me. Right. Just stay with that. But the thing is, Roy, it's not a leap. And you know what he said to me? See, that I'm going crazy. I felt the Lord say this to me. He said, coming to me is a series of steps and stages through which all things that you experience will work towards fulfilling my purpose in you. It's in these steps and stages that transition from one realm to the other happens. The in-between moments, the Celtic people, they had a word or a description for those moments, in-between moments, the time in-between time. They called it thin time. Thin time. We've been talking about it as liminality, the in-between time. And God said it's in the liminalities, it's in the thin time that my realm gets built within you. Graham Cook put it this way. He said, there's a rhythm of life and a cadence to walking with God. So every time I step over my own needs to reach out to another person out of concern for them, and every time I free myself from concern of getting a return back for doing that, and every time I choose to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit instead of the voice of my ego, every time I choose to express the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh, every time I move closer and deeper to God. And with each choice, I become a little closer to being like the Father. So, am I capable of doing this? That was the next question I asked. And he said, no, you're not capable, but I'm capable. All right, so I'm almost finished. Let me just give you something that I think will help. We all know that the Bible's the Word of God, right? Do you know that? You know, it's the Bible's the Word of God. The Word became flesh in Jesus Christ. Is that true? We believe that the Bible, if it's the Word of God, that actually God is speaking to us. When we read the Bible, we believe that God is speaking to us, right? Right. So, another way, or we should read it that way anyway. We should read it not as a literature book. We should be reading it as God is speaking to me through this Holy Scripture. And what makes it so powerful and supernatural, the book, is that he will speak the same words to each one of us, and we will get something in our spirit that's totally different and personal to us. It's called Lexio Divina. It's reading, holy reading. Excuse me. I sit down, Lord, speak to me. Okay, so I believe that. Another way of saying that is that God is prophesying over me through the Word. Isn't that true?
Yes, it is.
God prophesies over me before, in other words, and a prophecy is God speaking something that's going to happen that didn't happen yet, even though it's written there, right? But for me, it hasn't happened yet. He's prophesying over me something that will happen in my life. Okay, so that being said, I want to show you something that I came across. It's from 1 Timothy. Now, Timothy was a son to Paul, and he really was a holy man himself, and so Paul could trust him even though he was a young man. But this is what Paul said. But Paul, now being a father to Timothy, right? This is the encouragement. It's in 1 Timothy 1. And is it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. So Timothy, my son, I'm entrusting you with this responsibility, in keeping with the very first prophecies that were spoken over your life and are now in the process of fulfillment in the great work of ministry, in keeping with the prophecy spoken over you. With this encouragement, use your prophecies as weapons as you wage spiritual warfare by faith and with a clean conscience. Use the prophecies spoken over you in spiritual warfare, in faith, and with a clean conscience. Why is a clean conscience tied to faith? Having a clean conscience goes back to what I was saying earlier. You feel one of these things rise up within you, and you don't feel guilty about being human. Don't ever do that. But you take that thing and you bring it to God. Once you give it to God, it's gone. Right? He washes it in the sea of forgiveness. Your conscience is clear. When your conscience is clear, it works together with faith, to which you can take the prophecies that are spoken over you, all the promises of God, and there are many promises in here, and use them in the battle for spiritual warfare. All right, let me give you just a couple of key words, and maybe that'll clear up, because that could be a little confusing what I just said. There are power words in here. He was entrusting Timothy with responsibility. So that's number one. In accordance with the prophecies spoken over his life. And now are in the process of being fulfilled. So everything that the promise has been spoken over him is in the process of being fulfilled. We're in the process right now. Even if we're in thin time, in between moments, the prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled in us. And they are consistent with what God has promised, that we will become heirs. He says, with this encouragement, use these prophecies. Use these as weapons. Use them in spiritual warfare. And have faith. In other words, to believe that they're true, and do it with a clear conscience, because you've surrendered, you've submitted all of these things to God already. Clear conscience means that you've either done it or at least you've tried to do it. And that's all it really takes. God is not looking for you to be perfect. He wants you to be excellent. And excellence just means, Lord, here it is. I don't know what to do with it, but you can. So when a dark or negative thought comes, I become aware enough to surrender it. And as I do that, I take it captive to the obedience of Christ. And the less bricks I have built in the citadels of argumentation, the less chance the enemy has to hide from me and hide his motives from me, and the more opportunity I have for liberty. So I can turn those bricks of the enemy into the jewels that are in the walls of the New Jerusalem that Revelation speaks about. If you don't remember what I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, but if you don't remember that, read that again. It's Revelation 21. This beautiful city that really is the church. Amen? All right, I'm done speaking, but I want to close by not by praying, but I want to sing a song over you guys, and I want you to hear it more as a prayer. Pastor Murray, would you come up and pray? In the meantime, prepare your hearts. I want to sing this prophetically over you, and I want you to use it as a tool.